All right. As we noted last week, the chapter headings are a little bit deceiving sometimes. We have to look more at how the words themselves point us. So when it says in verse 1, "You therefore, my son," what direction are we going in?
Back.
We have to go back. So we go back to the things that are going on with Paul. He's having some difficulties. Those in Asia have somehow turned away from him. He's feeling alone, and things are difficult for him. And one individual who did help him, it appears, had some negative outcomes as a result of it. So Paul says in verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong." Okay, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then he gives him that mandate to keep things going from generation to generation by finding faithful men and committing. What does the word commit mean?
Place under the authority.
Trust. Place under their authority, but with the idea that you have an expectation. It's basically stewardship. We have the stewardship of the talents and the pounds, and Jesus talking about trading and making gain. And so Paul wants Timothy to prepare the church for the next generation. And so we all know, how long are we going to be here?
Short time.
Church may be strong today, but if we don't prepare for the future, can the church stay strong? The answer is no. No, the church is not going to stay strong unless the next generation of people is determined to continue that along. That's why I believe the woman's role is so critical in the church. She works with the future. She prepares the future generation. And if she's doing her job well in the home and training and guiding and leading and making little Moseses and little Timothys to prepare for the coming of the future generation. So that's Timothy's role. That's all of our roles. And then verse 3, "You therefore." So once again, we have a therefore. So we're going back to Paul's troubles and Timothy's responsibilities, and then the fact that if Timothy does what Paul did, you remember what Jesus said? If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they accepted me, then they'll accept you. Well, if they persecuted Paul and we stand with Paul, what's going to happen? Same persecution. What Paul was dealing with was only going to worsen over the next few decades. So Timothy was going to bear a greater brunt even than Paul was dealing with. And so his life was going to be a little more difficult. So you therefore must endure hardship. And then there's a variety of ways to translate. Some say with me, some say with. They're trying to capture the word. We have a word in our language, sympathy. And what does sympathy mean? I'm going somewhere with this, so don't think
feelings.
I'm going off the track here. What's that?
Having the same or similar feelings.
Okay. Pathos is the Greek word for strong feelings. Empathy means trying to get inside of someone and feel their feelings. Sympathy means trying to be with someone and feel their feelings. And, of course, empathy and sympathy also imply comfort and wanting to be of help. Well, this is the word sympathy, but in between sim and pathy is the word evil. So now we have a sympathy with those who are suffering evil, those who are in hardships. So even though there's no object to this verb, the idea of suffering hardship with means that there is an empathy or a sympathy between this individual and others. Now, this started with Jesus, right? If we have sympathy with Jesus, then will we suffer with him? Yeah, and if we have sympathy with Paul, will we suffer evil with him? Of course, the answer is yes, we will. So when Paul says to Timothy, using this particular word, that you must endure hardship with. In other words, you're going to suffer evil, but are you alone? Anybody alone when they're suffering hardship? What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes about persecution? Blessed are you because so they persecuted the prophets. So, and James says the same thing, that the prophets suffered and we see the outcome of their life. And so where are we back to? We're back to Hebrews chapter 12. where it says, we're compassed about by a great cloud of witnesses. So what do we need to do? We need to run with patience the race set before us. We need to set aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. So there is a fellowship in this suffering. In other words, we don't suffer alone. Jesus suffered. He's the author and captain of our faith. And so we need to learn that we're going to endure hardships. And then he introduces a term that we're very comfortable with and familiar with. Do we have any songs about battles in our songbook? About being a soldier? No. Soldiers of Christ arrive, the fight is on, soldiers brave and true. I mean, there's all sorts of these songs. And we like to sing about being a soldier, but what does that require? Soldiers have a tough life, don't they? I mean, if you think about it, we live in a very unusual period of time. If you look back at World War II, and some of you were alive in that period of time, but how did people look at soldiers then? What was their role? Protect, right? Were they heroes? Were they viewed with favor? Were they viewed as an important part of the American culture at that time? Absolutely. Did they make sacrifices for their desire to protect those that were here and for the freedoms that we have in this culture? I mean, isn't that the whole purpose of Memorial Day? And the Memorial Day is an effort, although not so much anymore, it's just another three-day weekend, but it used to be an effort to sympathize with these people and to manifest the respect and reverence that we have toward what they did. So now we are suffering hardship with blank, and then we fill in the blank with Paul or with Jesus or with any other individual who is suffering hardship as a good soldier. And the preposition, I'm sorry, the term as there is a term of equality. It is a term where we are joining two specific thoughts. So suffering hardship and being a soldier. Now, in time of war, what does being a soldier bring about? Time of war, you're going to go through basic training and then you're going right to the battlefields. And under those circumstances, can a Christian complain? It's just too hard to be a Christian. There's too many sacrifices to be made when we compare it to what a soldier has to go through. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning, we're now in verse 3. So you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, is this just for preachers? Are only preachers soldiers? And, you know, really the idea here, are we in the middle of a war or not? Is there a war going on between good and evil? Is there a war going on between Satan and God and a desire? I like the passage in Revelation chapter 12. I know it's symbolic, but generally speaking, what does symbolism also reveal?
Reality.
It reveals the truth. So I'm just going to read a portion of this. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Now, we don't know exactly how this battle occurred. We do know that it was the blood of Christ that finally brought the ultimate victory. Then it goes on, verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. Now, is that a real person? Yeah. So this is symbolism with a reality to it. He was cast to the earth, the angels were cast to the earth. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Now, is that a frightening thought? Now, again, it's symbolic. I don't know that this is literal, but does it contain some truth? Is the devil here trying to tempt us and trying to work against us? Then we have the last verse, verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman. He went down to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So if the devil's making war and we're not soldiers, what's going to happen? See? Now, did Paul say put on the whole armor of God? Why do we need armor? Because we're fighting against a spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places, right? Our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against a spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, does that fit pretty well with the devil and his angels were cast out And they've come down to the earth to make war with the saints. Now, Ephesians 6 is not symbolism. It's not symbolism when it says that we need to put on the whole armor of God, that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, and that we can stand against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. In 2 Corinthians, it says the weapons of our warfare are mighty before God, even though they're not carnal. So we start putting all of this together. There's a war. We have armor. We have weapons of warfare. And now Paul tells Timothy, we are good soldiers of Jesus Christ. So what kind of a picture is Paul painting here? And of course, the picture is that we're in the middle of a battle, and we have to make a decision whether we're going to fight or whether we're going to just be conquered, basically. I mean, you don't really have too many options here. If you don't put on the whole armor of God, can you stand? No, and the devil will find a way, and we see it all the time. So when Paul says to Timothy that you need to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, this is where our songs come from. Like I say, soldiers of Christ, the fight is on, the battle, and in battle we must trod. I mean, there's all sorts of songs that we sing, and again, they're beautiful songs. We like to sing them, but when we go home and we have to do battle, that's when those songs, we're either singing in spirit and truth, making melody in our heart, or they're just wonderful words. All right, so Charles?
Yeah, also along the same lines of what you're talking about, you know, as far as war and in battles, there are a lot of people, you know, if you've been in a situation like that, that don't really actually believe that they're in a battle. And if you don't believe that you're in a battle and you see someone die, something happened, you know, I guess it has to sink in, you know, that this is a fight that is going on.
Right.
And in the same sense, whenever it comes to the Christian battles, it's just what you're saying about what Satan is doing. Souls at stake right here, you know. And if you don't protect yourself, if you don't, you have all the equipment that you need. So you need to really, really be in tune with what's going on right here. And you need to use those things. And what we're doing in the spiritual battle here is we're using God's word. Because if we don't use God's word, then we're going to be conquered. And a lot of things happen to us. We go back into denominations, or we start doing what the denominations do. And that's what this is, to me, just talking about also, too.
Right, that's right. And that's where the critical thing comes in, because the devil's weapons are very different.
Yeah.
His greatest weapon, I think, is seen in the Garden of Eden. And his greatest weapon is seen in the temptation of Christ. Did he throw the best he had at Jesus? Was he hoping to destroy him? What did he use? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. In the Garden of Eden, same thing. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Those are the battlegrounds. And that's where we need to look and find out where he's made inroads. And then we need to close up those gaps with this armor. So if we have problems with the lust of the flesh, we need to recognize these are the devil's weapons. And if we're succumbing to them, who's winning? See, he's winning. Paul said in Colossians 3, put to death your members on the earth. And then he starts listing these various lusts of the flesh. So at any rate, the devil has weapons. He's using them against us. And we need to take a stand. And of course, another great weapon we haven't talked about, persecution. Persecution, tribulation. It's a very hurtful thing, and that's what Paul was dealing with. All right, so we move on then to verse 4. No one engaged in warfare. Now, the term engaged in warfare here is talking about a military battle, the preparation for a military. It's literally the word we get strategy from. It's the Greek word strateuomai, but we get strategy from it. And what's a strategy? Okay, it's planned. So are Christians engaged in a strategy? In other words, the devil is trying to do this, we're trying to counter that, the devil is trying to bring, innovations into the church. We're trying to counter that. The devil is trying to soften us up with immorality and ungodliness, and we're countering that. So we are engaged in a warfare. There is strategy going on, and we need to recognize that, and we need to be thinking about it. This needs to be a constant thing, not in the back of our mind, but in the front of our mind, because every day, with every decision, we are strategizing how we are going to, and sometimes we're moving up, other times the decisions we're making are bringing us down, and you need to have your hand on the pulse. You need to have your hand on the health, your spiritual health, and the things that you're engaged in. And we need to be aware of that. That's why this is such a wonderful term, engaged in warfare. When we talk about I'm engaged in, that means I'm thinking about and I'm pondering and I'm watching. I'm not sitting in my easy chair watching TV. When I'm driving a car, am I engaged? Yeah, I'm alert. I'm watching. Be sober. Be watchful. The devil, your adversary, is seeking whom he may devour. So there needs to be strategy. We need to recognize we are in the middle of warfare. George?
Well, you don't send a soldier into battle without some training. And we need to remember that our training comes from the scriptures.
Right.
And that's alluded to in verse 2, and it's emphasized in verse 15 that if we don't spend a lot of time figuring out how to use the sword of the Spirit and so forth from the scriptures, it doesn't matter whether or not we think we want to do it or not, we won't be able to do it.
Yeah, and that's exactly right, and that fits the context here. We started with you commit these things to the future generation, recognizing that you're enduring hardship, so what are you instilling to them? If we're going to teach the things Paul taught Timothy, what did Paul teach Timothy here in verse 3? You're a good soldier, you need to endure hardship. So what are we telling our new converts? Is Christianity a bed of roses? Is Christianity such a wonderful life? God's already gained a victory, all we have to do is enjoy the fruits of his victory. Is that what the scriptures teach? Absolutely not. We are engaged in a war. And the war hasn't... Now, in heaven, it says, rejoice, those of you in heaven. Has the war been won in heaven? If you're one of the spirits of just men made perfect, that we've come to, in Hebrews chapter 12, we've come to Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, to the spirits of just men made perfect. But is there a difference between what we're doing here on earth and what they're doing in heaven? See, they're enjoying the fruits of God's victory. And we will enjoy it too. That's why Paul could say, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, and what's laid up for me? A crown. Victory. So that's what we're struggling for, but we don't have it now. Yes?
I was going to say, you're talking about knowing your weapons and what to use. Even Satan misused the Bible when he was trying to tempt Jesus, as you brought up, because he just used a portion and he misused Scripture.
Right.
So when we're training, we need to use tools that belong to God and to use them properly. Sometimes Christians in their arguments and fights will use things like sarcasm or anger and things, and those are weapons of Satan.
Right.
We can use anger in a correct way, but what I'm saying is not only do we need to know our weapons, but we need to know how to use them right.
Sure. Speaking the truth in love. And love is God's weapon. That by which he conquers things, and we need to use that weapon. Okay, so it says no one engaged. Well, is there any Christian who's this no one? Well, there's no faithful Christian. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself. Now, the term entangles, you know, some people, I was reading this morning, that some people think Timothy might have been too caught up in this world. I really don't think that's the case. I think this is a warning, not necessarily of something he was doing, but something that could happen. Now, how do we get entangled? What are some of the entanglements that Satan uses to tie Christians up in knots and keep them from doing what they need to do? Ray?
Getting yourself involved by turning on the TV and watching the news, your mind is focused so much that all the bad things are happening, and you're forgetting that God is in control, and you're just, what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes?
Right.
Are we going to be going to judgment tomorrow, but, you know, you don't have to worry about it.
Right. Yeah, and that's a good point. There are so many people that are just caught up in politics. Are politics going to solve our problems?
No.
You know, we think to ourselves, oh, we got this bad president. As soon as we get rid of this bad president and get a good president, it's going to solve all our problems. Well, I've been alive long enough to see about 10 or 15 of them come and go, and what problems have any of them solved? You know, you get a Democrat in, he messes things up. Then you get a Republican in, does he fix it?
No.
Not usually. So, you know, and this is a problem. And sports, the same thing. You get so caught up in statistics and so caught up in the joy of the battle that where's your Christianity? Anything that takes us away from our chief focus, seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness and everything else, God will take care of that for you. But so many people get entangled. They get entangled through lusts. They get entangled through the pride of life. So we're kind of back to the same situation. Carl?
One of the major and most dangerous temptations that Christians are getting entangled is with family members that's going astray.
Yeah, did Jesus spend a few chapters on that in the Gospels? He that loveth father or mother, husband or wife, son or daughter, his own life. Beware of covetousness. A man's life doesn't consist of the things he possesses. Carl, you want to finish up your thought?
I've seen many faithful preachers preach for years the sound doctrine. And once their daughter marries somebody that's not meet the criteria of God's word, they switch their preaching. They switch their thinking
right.
In certain matters. And that's one of the scary things about family intermingling
right.
With those that are reprobate or whatever. You know.
Sure. Yeah, family is a big... Well, anything's a big issue, but the bigger the issue is, the job, the family can really create havoc. George, and then Rob, and then I think there's one more.
Well, Paul said that evil companions corrupt good morals, to paraphrase it a bit. But he also said that we need to remember we can't go totally out of this world and have no association with the evil of this world because we're required to teach them. So it's a fine line we got to watch carefully or we're going to be corrupted by,
sure,
as Carl says, family members or other people who may be corrupt.
Yep, we're in the world, but we can't be of the world. We have to go out and work with them, but we have to hate the garment that is defiled with the flesh and not allow that to impact us. Rob?
Well, be sure that the devil knows our weaknesses. And so, you know, it varies with people. I mean, some people have, as you mentioned, they get entangled so much with their work. But then some are just worldliness, sexual immorality. I mean, you just name, you know, so somebody may have a drinking problem. So the devil knows the weakness, and he will focus on making that the entanglement.
Right. And that's the key, and we have to learn to know ourselves. You know, or you should know, those things that tempt you, say, to forsake an assembly, those things that tempt you to change your direction from the church to other activities. It can be a hobby. It can be your job. It can be a lust. It can be a family. There is really no limit. Anything that takes so much of our time and energy and effort that we start losing our spiritual values or our spiritual energy, that's an entanglement, and we just need to watch for them. There's no one specific thing. Each one of us carries our own, you know, bear your own burdens, so that each one of us has our own issues, and brethren, taking the time to identify them and figure out what they are is critical, because as long as you're ignorant of them, what can you do? You can't protect yourself. You just keep falling and falling and falling. Carl?
Style and dress also, Christians can get caught up in, like, you look at all these different hairstyles that's going on nowadays, tattoos, all that worldly type of stuff.
Yeah, and that would be the expression worldliness.
Yes.
We need to be careful. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. All that is in the world is not of the Father. So at any rate, we're a soldier. And as a soldier, we have to suffer hardship, and we have to recognize it's not above and beyond the call of duty. Now, you know, I've wrestled for years, and I spent a lot of time this morning trying to figure it out again, and of course the answer still won't come. Who is this person who enlists him as a soldier? Why would this individual, and I couldn't find anything about Rome, and we really don't have a lot of this in our own soldiering today, because this is the figure. Now, I understand the application of the figure. Jesus enrolled us as a soldier. Do we want to please him? But see, this is the figure, and I'm trying to figure out. Well, evidently, at this time, maybe you're a slave. Somebody pulls you out of being a slave and lets you be a soldier in the Roman army and get the freedom and the power and the prestige. And if you do good, then we've talked about this before. When Caesar sees a soldier who is exemplary, when it's time for him to quit, he sends him to places like Philippi, where they can guard the Roman Empire on an outpost, and they are given wonderful rewards. Well, if that's your attitude, if the rewards of faithful service you want to please, well, is that a pretty good figure for us? Are we wanting to please Jesus so that we can retire into a wonderful situation? Well, absolutely. So I kind of think that's the idea here. As I say, we don't really have anything like this today. You know, if you think, well, who enrolls who as a soldier? Usually people volunteer. Nobody enrolls them. And I remember when I was a kid and the draft was still going on, nobody wanted to be enrolled and nobody wanted to please the person who enrolled them. So it's just we live in a culture where this particular phrase, we have to look elsewhere because it's not something that just becomes evident to us, as most of the parables do. All right, so we leave the soldiering. Anybody have any other thoughts on that? Okay, now we move to athletics. Now, there's two passages in the New Testament that emphasize athletics. There's one here. Remember where the other one is?
It talks about boxing.
Okay. Well, that's close, but where is it? I know that's what it talks about. It talks about the games. How about I give you the book, 1 Corinthians
9.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 9. That's exactly right. And there, the emphasis is on the crown, right? Yeah. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things so that they can receive the crown. Because everyone runs, but how many get that crown? Just the one. So you have to exercise control in all things. Now, here it's a little different figure, though. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, I have a sermon on this where I talk about referees. Is there anything about referees in the scriptures? There is. There is a phrase, and it's escaping me. I'll get to it in my notes here in a minute. But the key in here is competing according to the rules. Now, every sport, are we pretty interested in the rules? In other words, if your team your team's out in the field, and the guy hits a foul ball, but it would be a home run, and the umpire calls it a home run, are we happy with that? See, we want the rules to be enforced. If it's how many times does the announcer say, boy, he's calling balls and strikes, and we can't really see that their ball is a strike. Is he playing according to the rules? So the idea of playing according to the rules, how many people have been they've had their medals stripped because of steroids or because of cheating in one way or another? So we understand this concept. But for some reason in the Lord's church, people are losing sight of the fact, do we have to play according to the rules as a Christian? We're going to be crowned if we decide we're going to cheat a little bit. We're going to cut off this scripture just a little bit, but boy, we're going to really receive a lot of victories if we do that. Let's just quit preaching on baptism. We make more converts if we quit preaching on baptism? Well, you might, but are we playing according to rules now? No. You're going to be crowned? You could have 500,000 people that you bring into the church because of you're twisting the rules. But what does Paul say here? You can't do that. We all understand that. It's not winning. Remember back when I was a kid, it doesn't matter if you win or lose, it's how you play the game. You hear that anymore?
No.
See, I think it matters too much if you win or lose. That proverb has kind of become dusty and tarnished But I think most of us who recognize the value of character and the value of care and concern, competition strips people from love and mercy and compassion and a desire to take wrong and lose rather than win. In other words, if you can help someone along by losing, what should you do? Is turning the other cheek winning or losing? Going the second mile. It's why not rather be defrauded? I don't want to be defrauded. I want to win. Well, that's not playing according to the rules. So every athlete, and this is a tremendous sermon, you know, in a figure, because it upholds most of what we proclaim in the Church of Christ. Don't add to, don't take from. We have a hermeneutic in Acts 15 that we have to follow. Those are the rules. Those are God's rules. And there are boundaries. Whosoever goeth onward and abides not in the teaching of Christ has not God. If a football player is running down the field, he gets a touchdown, but the guy says, oh, your foot touched the line here. What happens? Well, all the people on his team are crying foul, but all the people on the other team are saying, hey, that's right, he broke the rules. And then you want to see the video, you want to see the replay, because you need to see it for yourself, right? All right, let's see. I think it was George first, then Ray.
Unfortunately, even in the church, to some degree, the concept seems to be like in the schools anymore, and that is everyone must get a blue ribbon regardless of how they play.
Right.
We can't have winners and losers or so forth, but and in the church, congregations have gone way out in left field like Max Lucado did, where anything goes, so that, as you say, get more converts.
Right. And this is an attitude that is sweeping the nation. It started, you know, decades ago, and it has just become, and we're seeing it in denominations, we're seeing it in the Lord's church to some degree, and that's why we have to bring ourselves up short. There are so many, matter of fact, I don't want to talk too much about this because this is my sermon this morning, so I don't want to steal all my thunder. But the fact remains that God has given us rules. And are those rules more important to him than what we might gain if we bend those rules? See, the rules are everything. You look in the Garden of Eden, what went wrong?
They broke
the rules. And what is the definition of sin? Breaking the rules. So you're not going to get a crown. Jesus didn't die on the cross so we could break rules. Jesus died on the cross so we could be forgiven for breaking rules and keep them. And doctrinal rules, practical rules, moral rules, spiritual rules, they're all part of the gospel. Carl?
Yeah, we can see that in our society today. When I was a kid in school, only the guy that won the race got the blue ribbon.
Right.
My kids, when I went for their field trips, everybody got a ribbon.
Yeah. No, that's right.
See?
But it's interesting today. I mean, are we accused of being narrow-minded, bigots, and
yes,
haters of women and haters of homosexuality? But you know, those same people watching a football game, are they haters when they want the rules to be enforced against the other team? Well, isn't that what we want? Aren't we just telling people you got to play by God's rules? And this is God's rule. And so it's funny how it's narrow-mindedness when it affects me and I don't want to do it, but when it's something I want to apply to something I want, then is it narrow-mindedness anymore? No, then it's absolute truth. It's interesting to watch the politics of the people today. The people who hate Donald Trump, does anything go? But if he does the same thing back to them, then what? See, then he's narrow-minded. He's the problem. And it isn't just that way. It worked the other way as well. People, you know, what is it? You don't want your own gox gored. You remember that? You know, you're stepping on my toes now. And so we just have a wonderful parable here. If you're going to compete, you can't win unless you compete according to the rules. Now apply that to Christianity, and you'll see why what we're pleading for and what we're asking for is perfectly normal. And again, it passes the test of being true in every realm of life. There's not something different about this. It's always the same. Rob?
It reminds me back to the Garden of Eden. You know, these tricks are nothing new. The devil was using that with them. And, Adam and Eve, it's not fair. Look what God's saying to you. And,
sure.
And I think that's how people view religion, true, the Lord's church, is that, you know, that's not fair. I have to do this, I have to do that, I can't do this, I can't do that. Well, just look back at the Garden of Eden, the same old tricks.
Yeah, well, that's true. God wants me to be happy,
yeah.
So anything goes. But even in as was pointed out earlier, with Jesus' temptation, wasn't the devil trying to get Jesus just to break one rule? That's all he needed, was him to. And Jesus said later, if you love me, you will keep my commandments as my Father loved me because I kept his commandments. So you see that love and keeping the commandments go hand in hand. Carl?
Yeah, speaking of, you mentioned politics. Our politics today is so petty and immature. Christians have to rise above that.
Right.
I mean, the dignity of the office of a Christian, as the dignity of the office of a president and a congressman, our politics today is so far beneath what it was, should be. There's no comparison there.
Yeah, what do scriptures teach about speaking evil of a ruler? Thou shalt not speak evil of a ruler of your people. It's a blasphemy. God hates it. And yet, what do we have today? What did we have under Obama? Like I said, it's not a political thing. It's a attitude that's permeated the country, and whether you're a Democrat or you're a Republican, if there's a Democrat in office and you're a Republican, what do we say? He's stupid, he's a traitor, he's this, he's that. Well, what are we supposed to say as a Christian? None of that. Aren't we supposed to pray for those who are in power because God put them in power? You know, you may not like what they're doing. I think about the Christians with Caesar. Did they have it a little tougher than we do with what they were decreeing and how they might have hated? And yet Paul said, you submit to them and don't be an evildoer. So, yeah, we're in trouble because Jesus said a house divided against itself
can't stand.
And a nation and a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. If we don't come together, we're seeing the end of the power of this culture, because you need unity to have power. Carl, and then...
A man's a liar, he's a liar.
Well, that's true.
That's not speaking evil.
Well, yeah, but you can't call them a liar. You can say the man told a lie, but if you call someone a liar, what are you doing? You're passing judgment. Are we supposed to pass judgment?
Well, what's the difference between he told a lie and he's a liar?
Well, he told a lie is stating a fact. Calling him a liar is is speaking evil of someone. And so, well, I mean, look at it like this. Carl, you're a liar. Yeah. Is that different than, Carl, I think you told a lie, and I think you need to repent.
Yeah. I'm still a liar.
Well, yeah, but I'm not going to call you a liar. I just don't like that terminology. You know, someone can say something that's not true and not be a liar. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yes, that's true.
So Paul said, judge nothing before the time when God will reveal the secrets of men's hearts. Then you know.
Intent.
Well, yeah, intent is a huge and important thing. Okay, hang on one second. Laura, did you have your hand up?
You actually missed Ray from the before.
Oh, okay. Ray, got to get that hand way up there where I can see it. Go ahead.
I don't remember.
Oh, okay. All right. Go ahead then.
I'm going to share about Jesus. Jesus was tempted by the devil. He takes God's word like an incarnate and twists it around.
Right.
He knows the scriptures, but he don't take the meaning of it. Well, what about this? And you take the meaning of Jesus.
Sure.
And Jesus was a human being, too, versus what? So he's working on a human part, because 40 days and 40 nights he was suffering. And the devil was trying to tempt him, but it's so stupid because don't you know who Jesus is? Even though he was flesh and blood, Son of God. You know, he's trying to tempt the Son of God.
Right.
On a mountain. Up on this mountain, see all this, and I'll give you everything.
Well, and that's true, but he was trying to tempt the humanity side. Yeah, which could be tempted. You can't tempt God with evil, but you can tempt a man. Go ahead.
Yeah, we can judge people by the fruits. And But at the same time, we're not supposed to be character assassins. You may have instances that you've dealt with people and I can't deal with like them anymore, like in this way, I can't trust them anymore. But, you just can't come out and assassinate the character.
Right. And I just didn't like it when people were saying Barack Obama is a liar. He told a lie. Does that make him a? I mean, does that define him from that point on? He's a liar. Same thing with Trump. Something will happen. There's not a lot of forgiveness, is there? I mean, you can say something that isn't true and say you're sorry, and then, but that doesn't matter. You're branded. Anyway, let's don't get into politics. I want to stay with scripture here. Go ahead, Charles.
Yeah, I just was going to say a liar would be someone is that's what they do. Is they tell lies. That's what a liar is. Someone who does that. In other words, everything that comes out of that person's mouth is a lie. So right. That would be a liar. Now, like you say, someone who told a lie. And if someone says that I've never told a lie, well, then you just sin right then. But yes, we're talking about somebody who does that. That's what they do. In other words, I think what the gentleman said there. I just don't have any trust for what is being said right here.
Sure. Yeah. But I want to talk about the hardworking farmer. Anyway, I saw another hand, I thought. Anybody, did you have your hand up?
I was just going to say again, this is the weapons of Satan when we're name calling and doing all that. We're not using improper tools in the war.
Right. Yeah, it's when you're trying to entreat people, calling them a liar doesn't really go very far. Even if it's true.
Facebook used to just make me ashamed because I knew people were passionate, but they looked like everybody else using names and being as ugly as they could. They thought they had a right to because they thought it was righteous indignation, but they looked just like the world.
Right. Yeah, and we go back to speaking the truth in love. So, and not passing railing accusations against people, even if they're true. We have to be careful how we characterize it. All right, well, we only got a couple minutes here. Let's just kind of lay out. It's going to be 7 weeks before we get back to this, so we'll probably have to do a little bit of reviewing since I'm going to be gone for that long. All right, so in the last point that he makes is the hardworking farmer being first to partake of the crops. And there's really two directions that you can go in this. And the first one, of course, is that when a preacher is hardworking and sowing seed in other people's life, what do people have a right to expect? Is it going to be in his life too? In other words, like Paul said to the Jews, you preach you shouldn't steal. Do you steal? You preach you shouldn't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? The word of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because you preach it, but you don't live it. And, of course, he tells Timothy the same thing, that your progress needs to be made known to all so that you will save yourself and those who hear you. So we have preachers who are hypocrites, and we have preachers who are manifesting the fruits of what they're preaching. We have Christians who are hypocrites, and we have Christians who are manifesting the fruits of what they're preaching. So that's one of the ways that we can interpret this. If you're a hardworking farmer, you better be the first to be partaking of the fruits of what you are talking about. I've used this illustration before. If you go up to a fruit stand and you ask the farmer, how's this taste? He said, I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. You want to buy it? He won't eat it. This is bad stuff. Well, what are you selling it for? Okay, well, we'll stop there. And who's taking the class next week? Is that you, Brian?
Yeah.
Okay, and what are you teaching?
Traditions of men versus the Word of God.
Okay, traditions of men versus the Word of God. And I will be in Africa preaching for 7 weeks, and then I'll come back and we'll carry on here. Thank you.